Hi friends, how are we doing? I am very glad you're here. This morning we return to our study of the New Testament book of Philippians. Today we continue our journey through the second chapter. Before we see what Paul has to say, let's pray together. Lord, today we pray a simple prayer from the Psalms. May the words of our mouths and the meditations of our heart be pleasing in your sight. And if our words, if our thoughts and attitudes are not pleasing, I pray for the willingness to learn and the humility to listen. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. After 11 hours on the road, we were just glad to be there. It's long past bedtime as we drag ourselves and our luggage into the hotel room. The kids are hungry. Their daddy's hungry. So on our way to the hotel, we stop for takeout. My three daughters get kids' meals, and each kid's meal includes a sucker. Emma opens her box. Yes, I got great. Morgan opens hers. I got green apple. But when Alyssa opens her box, all she finds is a lousy cheeseburger. Now, in this moment, parents, what should I do? The last thing on earth I want to do is traipse back down the hallway of the hotel, wait for the elevator, walk to my car, and return to the restaurant for a stupid piece of candy. But I also know this isn't fair. My daughter Alyssa has just shared the same 11-hour road trip without complaining. What should I do? Well, I don't even get a chance to answer my own question because Morgan speaks up. She says to her twin sister, "Here, Alyssa, you can have mine." I know. Suzanne and I are momentarily stunned. This is a parent's dream come true. Self-sacrificial love among siblings. We might actually be getting something right. Somebody get this on film. We say to Morgan, "Baby, that's really sweet. Thank you for thinking of your sister." But Alyssa takes the sucker with a sigh, rolls her 8-year-old eyes, and complains, "Morgan's being a delight." Some people can find the manure pile in any meadow. Now, Alyssa wasn't really complaining about her sister's generosity. Alyssa's always looking for a laugh. She said what she said to crack us up, and it worked. We're still laughing about it. To this day in the Champ household, my children ironically accuse one another of being a delight after they do something good. And most days, my daughter Alyssa is a delight. But do you know any truly negative people? I'm talking about people who walk the earth irked and irritated, impossible to please. When you do something thoughtful for them, they critique the color and question your motives. You know anyone who uses Facebook to vent? To tell the world and anyone who will listen what they think about something or someone. For many of us, Facebook has become a medium through which we exhibit and express our uninhibited emotions and opinions. It's how we tell the world what's bugging us, whether it's a political pundit, bad customer service, or the entire male gender. Facebook is the one place on earth where it seems acceptable to voice your complaints to your friends and to the friends they friended. But Paul has something he wants us to hear before we post our next rant. Philippians chapter 2, verse 14. Do everything without grumbling or arguing. Uh-oh. Now, before we go any further, before you jump on your smartphone to delete the last 6 months of posts, may I just say, grace and peace. Grace and peace. We're all guilty. Whether on Facebook or face-to-face, we've all grumbled and argued, probably in the last 24 hours, probably in the last 24 minutes. Grace and peace. But while we reach for grace and peace, let's pick up a little truth too. We need grace and peace to move beyond yesterday, but we need truth to live differently tomorrow. So today, we're asking the honest question that every Christian is asking. It's a question asked by followers of Jesus through the centuries. WWJP, what would Jesus post? Now, we're not going to get legalistic. In the end, you and I may have a different opinion about what constitutes grumbling and arguing, whether in person or in a post. But this morning, I want to continue the conversation that Paul began 2,000 years ago. Remember the context of the apostle's letter. Paul, writing while imprisoned in Rome, gets word from his dear friends in Philippi. They're a part of a church that Paul started, a church that Paul loves. But life is getting difficult for Paul's friends. They're being persecuted for their faith in Jesus, and each day seems harder than the last. Perhaps more concerning, Paul's friends aren't getting along. There's a rift in the church. It began with a couple ladies, but apparently the conflict is spreading like a virus. So Paul pleads with them from the depths of his soul. He calls them to abandon selfish ambition and vainglory and follow the example of King Jesus, who gave up his rights and gave up his life to serve others. A couple weeks ago, we looked at the Christ hymn in Philippians 2. It's a breathtaking piece of poetry and theology that swept us from the incarnation to the cross, to the resurrection, then to Christ's coming kingdom. Now, in the middle of the chapter, Paul takes that rich theology and drags it into the real world. A world of disappointment and disagreement. A world of long lines and missed deadlines. Paul reminds us who God's called us to be in the world when he says, Philippians chapter 2, verse 14, do everything without grumbling or complaining, arguing. Now, this is a comprehensive command. Paul says, everything. Do everything without complaining or arguing. He doesn't leave us any wiggle room. Now, if we're going to do everything without grumbling or arguing, then we're going to need a serious attitude adjustment. Writing about attitude, Charles Swindoll remarks, words can never adequately convey the incredible impact of our attitude toward life. The longer I live, the more convinced I become that life is 10% what happens to us and 90% how we respond to it. I believe the single most significant decision I can make on a day-to-day basis is my choice of attitude. It is more important than my past, my education, my bankroll, my successes or failures, fame or pain, what other people think of me or say about me, my circumstances, or my position. Attitude keeps me going or cripples my progress. It alone fuels my fire or assaults my hope. When my attitude is right, there's no barrier too high, no valley too deep, no dream too extreme, no challenge too great for me. But wow, there's so much to complain about. Each day of my life seems inundated with annoyance. And sometimes I get a little fussy. When my teenager was a little girl and she didn't get what she wanted, she got a little fussy too. And so as a young dad, I would admonish my toddler with the words of the Apostle Paul. But I found that I needed to make the message a little stickier, a little easier to understand. So I'd say to little Emma, shake off the fuss. Shake off the fuss. I created hand motions to go with the saying. Wrote a little song. Shake off the fuss. Shake off the fuss. Now, I didn't say it always worked. But you'd be surprised how often it did work. That little song would interrupt her pity party and refocus her attention, not on what's going wrong, but on what's going right. She'd shake off the fuss. Because when you're four and things don't go your way, you get a little fussy. I found when you're 44 and things don't go your way, you get a little fussy. So I say also to you, shake it off. I still say this to my girls. Shake it off. They say it to each other. Shake it off. My wisdom on this matter has been so widely disseminated that Taylor Swift adapted it for one of her albums. Paul says, Philippians chapter 2, verse 14, do everything without grumbling or arguing. Now, what does grumbling and arguing look like? As we examine Paul's words, we'll see his concern has less to do with the what and more to do with the who and the how. First, the Greek word for grumbling is gungousmas. Gungousmas refers to words spoken as a whisper. In context, it's displeasure expressed behind someone's back. Sometimes it's translated murmuring. Simply put, it's a grievance brought to the wrong person in the wrong way. Paul uses the word only one other time, and when he does, his words carry a bit more force. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10, and do not grumble as some of them did and were killed by the destroying angel. I thought about giving you this verse for homework, but I didn't want to scare the children. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul is reminding his reader about the grumbling of the Israelites after the Exodus. Now, the books of Exodus and Numbers reveal that throughout the Exodus, grumbling became a defining characteristic of the people of God. Numbers 14, verse 2. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole assembly said to them, if only we had died in Egypt or in this wilderness. The people grumbled against Moses in Egypt. They grumbled against him at the Red Sea. They grumbled at Mount Sinai. They grumbled in the wilderness. They even grumbled against the Lord. Verse 26, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, how long will this wicked community grumble against me? I've heard the complaints of these grumbling Israelites. As we look back on ancient history, I can't help but look at today. And I fear some of us have developed a habit of negativism. Some of us live in a regular state of irritation. We find the flaw in every meal. We can find fault in any person. We find it's easier to talk about what's wrong with someone than what's right about them. But what if we learned to shake off the fuss? What if we learned to shake off the fuss when the flight gets canceled? When we choose the wrong checkout line? When we get mistreated, overlooked, or rejected? What if we never allow our attitudes to be affected by our circumstances? Think for a moment about all the complaining we do. Does it do any good? Does it change our circumstances? Not usually. It often makes matters worse. So why do we do it? We complain when we're wrong, when we feel like victims of injustice. And our griping might be an attempt to reclaim a little of that justice, but it rarely succeeds. So why do we do it? Sometimes we complain out of self-pity. Maybe we want people to feel sorry for us. But our complaining often drives people away from us. So why do we do it? I believe it was Twain who quipped, "Don't complain. Half the people listening don't care. The other half think you deserve it." Even the biggest complainers can't stand complainers. They complain about complainers. Paul says, do everything without grumbling or arguing. Let's talk about arguing. When Paul calls out arguing, he doesn't forbid healthy debate or respectful disagreement. Paul's talking about a quarrelsome attitude that stirs up divisiveness and ill will. This includes a person who creates conflict for the sake of conflict. Proverbs 20, verse 13, it is to one's honor to avoid strife, but every fool is quick to quarrel. Some of us are unusually skilled in this area. We love to play devil's advocate. We love to argue. And that's not always a bad thing. But the topic doesn't make the quarrel right if the quarrel in and of itself is wrong. I think this might be the root of the problem, Proverbs 18, verse 2. Fools find no pleasure in understanding, but delight in airing their own opinions. Why do I feel like everybody has to know what I think about everything? Have you noticed? We have entered an interesting season of American politics. I'm not being a prophet. But it looks like the two most likely presidential nominees are individuals who are disliked by more people than the people who like them. I wonder if that's going to show up on Facebook. I'm thankful to pastor a politically diverse group of people. I regularly interact with people on all points of the political spectrum. I talk to people on the left, I talk to people on the right, I talk to people in the middle. And I find one common denominator that binds all of us together. You know what it is? Fear. Everybody's afraid. Now, I don't know about you, but I do dumb things when I'm afraid. I say dumb things when I'm afraid. And our attempt to control a feared outcome, it's tempting to lash out with vitriol against a candidate or a candidate's supporters. But friends, even if they aren't followers of Jesus, and oh, how quick we are to judge that. Even if they aren't followers of Jesus, they are people created in God's image, worthy of dignity. What if we did our politics like that were true? What if we did our politics without grumbling or arguing? Last fall, we worked through Psalm 23, and we learned what life could be like if we lived like we had a shepherd. What if we did our politics like we have a shepherd? Friends, believe it or not, our God has dealt with bigger political problems than the one presently facing the United States of America. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. What if we did our politics like we have a shepherd? What if we did our politics without grumbling or arguing? If you can't, then I have a proverb for you. Proverbs 17, 28. Even fools are thought wise if they keep silent, and discerning if they hold their tongues. If you can't do your politics without grumbling or arguing, shh. and shake off the fuss. Shake it off. No, there's nothing wrong with having opinions. There's nothing wrong with expressing opinions. It's okay to speak up. As a follower of Jesus, you don't have to let people with strong personalities impose their opinions on you. It's okay to raise a concern at your child's school. No one's asking you to quietly eat cold, bug-infested food at restaurants. It's okay to speak up. Remember what I said earlier. Paul's words have less to do with the what and more to do with the who and the how. If you have a concern, by all means, raise it. But followers of Jesus make sure they bring their concern to the right people in the right way. Let me give you two contrasting biblical examples. Both bring us back to the Exodus. It was a time of difficulty when the people of God were surrounded by suffering and uncertainty, which means the environment was ripe for complaints and conflict. Moses was appointed by God to lead his people, and Moses' sister and brother had important roles in the community as well. Miriam was a prophetess, and Aaron was a priest. But there came a point in their journey together that things got crossed between the siblings, Numbers chapter 12, verse 1. Miriam and Aaron began to talk against Moses because of his Cushite wife, for he had married a Cushite. Note, Miriam and Aaron didn't respectfully pull Moses aside to address their concern. They talked against him. We don't have time to explain the nature of their concern in our message today, but it matters little because the complaint about the spouse of Moses wasn't their real complaint. The real complaint shows up in verse 2. Has the Lord spoken only through Moses, they asked? Hasn't he also spoken through us? And the Lord heard this. Now, you can read the rest of the chapter for yourself. In summary, God confronts Miriam and Aaron for their grumbling. They complain to the wrong people in the wrong way. God's not okay with that. Is God saying it's never okay to point out a problem? Does this mean it's never okay to raise a concern? Absolutely not. On a different occasion, another family member had a problem with the way Moses was doing things, but his tone and tactics were utterly different. We'll read the whole section to give you the full picture. Exodus 18, verse 13. The next day, Moses took his seat to serve as judge for the people, and they stood around him from morning till evening. When his father-in-law saw all that Moses was doing for the people, he said, "What is this you're doing for the people? Why do you alone sit as judge while all these people stand around you from morning till evening?" Verse 15. Moses answered him, "Because the people come to me to seek God's will. Whenever they have a dispute, it's brought to me, and I decide between the parties and inform them of God's decrees and instructions." Picture an entire nation of people having their disputes settled by one person, one at a time. It would consume the life of Moses, and justice for the wronged would be dramatically delayed. Verse 17, Moses' father-in-law replied, "What you're doing is not good. You and these people who come to you will only wear yourselves out. The work is too heavy for you. You cannot handle it alone. Listen now to me, and I'll give you some advice, and may God be with you. You must be the people's representative before God and bring their disputes to him. Teach them his decrees and instructions, and show them the way they are to live and how they are to behave. But select capable men from all the people, men who fear God, trustworthy men who hate dishonest gain, and appoint them as officials over thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. Have them serve as judges for the people at all times, but have them bring every difficult case to you. The simple cases they can decide themselves. That will make your load lighter because they will share it with you. If you do this and God so commands, you will be able to stand the strain and all these people will go home satisfied." Seems reasonable. And Moses agrees, verse 24. Moses listened to his father-in-law and did everything he said. Let's talk about what Moses' father-in-law didn't do. He didn't pull Miriam and Aaron aside to gripe about Moses' lack of leadership. He didn't confront Moses with an attitude or with arrogance. "Come on, Moses! A sixth grade class president could have seen the holes in your leadership strategy. Come on!" No, he went straight to Moses, and when he did, his words were thoughtful and respectful. It's called constructive criticism. A lot of us claim to be good at delivering constructive criticism. But let's be honest. A lot of what we call constructive criticism is delivered in such a way to make them feel stupid and us look wise. The fact of the matter is, a good leader can usually filter out the noise of a grumbler to hear the intended morsel of truth. But raising concerns to the right people in the right way sure makes it easier. That's why Paul wants us to shake off the fuss. Shake it off. We can talk about our disagreements. Yeah. But followers of Jesus disagree differently. Followers of Jesus debate differently. Followers of Jesus confront differently. Paul expounds on the idea of verse 14. Do everything without grumbling or arguing so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault. With three adjectives, Paul tells us the intended outcome of our conversations. Blameless, pure, without fault. Now, if your speech is blameless, the opposite of the word blameless means to find blame. If your words are blameless, it means people can't find fault with your tone or content. The word pure was used in the first century to describe metals free of impurities or pure wine that hasn't been watered down. Imagine your complaints being free of sarcasm. Imagine debate or disagreements free of condescension. We're talking about confrontation that takes care not to make people look foolish or feel stupid. To be without fault is to be without blemish. Imagine complaints and critiques without ego and arrogance. Think innocent. Think sincere. And it's not by accident that Paul reminds us of our identity. He calls us children of God. Now, two important points here. First, kids look like their parents. I wonder if I should apologize to my daughters about that each day. But it's true, kids look like their parents. In the ancient world, to be called the child of someone meant you were to take on the attributes of that someone. And that someone happens to be the Holy God. We're the children of God. Secondly, if we're the children of God, then we're family. Now, your family may bicker and gripe at each other around the table, but that dynamic isn't okay at God's table. Things are supposed to be different in His house. The verse continues, we're to do everything without grumbling or arguing, verse 15, so that we may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a wicked and crooked generation. Notice the quotation marks. This isn't a direct quotation per se. It's an example of what scholars call intertextuality. Intertextuality occurs when a writer embeds an older text into a newer one. When a writer does this, the reader is intended to recall the circumstances of the original text, then compare and contrast those circumstances with his or her own circumstances. This text is taken from Deuteronomy 32. It's called the Song of Moses. Paul wants his reader to remember the Israelites. The song begins with the words of praise for the goodness and faithfulness of God, Deuteronomy 32, verse 3. I will proclaim the name of the Lord. Oh, praise the greatness of our God. He's the rock. His works are perfect, and all his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just is he. But then Moses laments the actions of Israel. Though God rescued her from the hands of Egypt, she refused to trust him. She bickered and grumbled, verse 5. They have acted corruptly toward him. To their shame, they are no longer his children, but a warped and crooked generation. You see the intertextuality? Now, contrast the differences. In the Song of Moses, God's children are no longer God's children. They're blemished. And they are the warped and crooked generation. In his letter to the Philippians, Paul reverses the indictment and he challenges them to live up to their identity as the children of God by being blameless within a crooked and wicked generation. Look back at the verse, verse 15. So you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a wicked and crooked generation. Now, when we consider the complaints and the arguments of our world, whether at a social gathering or on social media, it's easy to observe. The standard operating procedure of our world is complaining and criticizing. The norm is grumbling and griping. In light of this, you may push back about being more cautious with your words. Troy, everybody's doing it. Everybody's grumbling about the president and the politicians. Everybody's griping about bad food and bad service and Utah drivers. And you're right. Everybody's doing it. So Paul challenges us to create a striking contrast. He says, verse 14, do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a wicked and crooked generation. Verse 15, then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. Paul challenges us to imagine a world where the people of God don't grumble or gripe or squabble, but instead radiate a completely different attitude. If we do, we'll stand out like stars in the night sky. We often overlook the night sky in the city. But I was out early on Easter morning. You remember, I got up early to smoke tri-tip. How many of you tried that meat last week? Who didn't get any? Stop complaining. Last Sunday, I was up really early, and I looked up into the quiet, clear night sky, and I saw something I hadn't seen in a long, long time. Constellations. It was magnificent. Paul asks his reader to imagine the power and beauty of God's people living free of grumbling and arguing, shining like stars in the universe as we hold out the word of life. Does your life reflect that word of life? Do you shine a radiant, life-giving attitude to the world around you? God always intended this to be the vocation of his people. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said it this way, Matthew 5, verse 14, you are the light of the world. A town on a hill cannot be hidden. Imagine journeying by foot through the region of Palestine at night, in the darkness of rural Israel, you can't help but see the glow of the city of Jerusalem from a distance. Its light contrasts with the surrounding darkness. Does your life contrast with the world around you? Do you talk differently? Do you talk about people differently? He says, you are the light of the world. A city on a hill can't be hidden. Verse 15, neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In first century Israel, a typical lamp was a small, shallow bowl of oil with a wick. The common household of the impoverished listener of Jesus had only one room in their home. Each night, they would take that lamp, put it on a tall stand to light the entire room. It's from an old translation of this verse. We get that expression, don't hide your light under a bushel. Jesus says, it's absolutely absurd to come into a home, light a lamp filled with expensive oil, then immediately cover it so that it gives no light. Why would anyone do that? Verse 16, in the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Here in verse 16, we find the meaning behind the metaphor. What is this light? What makes us shiny? Is it Christian t-shirts and Christian bumper stickers? Not exactly. According to Jesus, we shine our light by the way we live. We shine our light by doing good. And according to Jesus, we're not doing good to draw attention to ourselves. Our good deeds draw attention to him. Our good deeds help the people around us to see the character of our wonderful God, who is the source of our light and goodness. Does your life cause people to thank God? do your Facebook posts prompt people to praise him? Let's say it another way. Our attitude advertises for God. How are we doing with that? Paul says, do everything without grumbling or arguing. In Greek, the apostle literally says, shake off the fuss. Shake off the fuss. Think twice before you speak. Think twice before you hit send. Think twice before you hit post. Shake off the fuss. He finishes his thought saying, verse 16, and then I will be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor in vain. Paul's boasting isn't based in sinful pride that relishes in human achievement. Throughout Paul's letters, his boasting gives glory to God for revealing his grace through human weakness, including himself. The apostle concludes verse 17, but even if I'm being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. As I read these last two verses, I'm reminded who's writing these words about complaining. It is an overworked, underpaid, imprisoned apostle who doesn't know for sure if he'll be alive at the end of the week. Maybe I have less to complain about than I think. Shake off the fuss. Yeah. It's not going to stick, is it? We have a tradition in our home. When we sit down for dinner together, we go around the table and take turns reporting about the day. There are a couple of rules. You can only share one thing at a time until it's your turn again. And before you share your story, you have to tell everyone what kind of story you're telling. Is it a thumbs-up story? Is it a thumbs-down story? Or is it an ish-ish story? Yes, my daughter Alyssa is the one who labeled the classification ish-ish. I've noticed lately, when it's my turn at the table, or when someone asks me how I'm doing, too often my response has been ish-ish or below. I'm not suggesting I should be inauthentic. But I do wonder if I need an attitude adjustment. Let's pray. So, Lord, we ask for your help. We realize that one way we can work out our salvation, as we studied a couple weeks ago, one way we can work out our salvation is to do everything without grumbling or arguing. But we also know, as we saw a couple weeks ago, that this work being done in us is primarily a work that you are doing. So we need your help. We need your help with that attitude adjustment. Check this from within. Help us see how our words, particularly our negativism, is impacting the people around us. We don't see it. Help us see it. Help us see how this is affecting the people we love. Help us see how this is affecting the people we lead. Because it's just as true as work at work as it is at home. Help us see how the things we're saying and the way we're arguing really doesn't give people a good impression of you. I know we got friends with us today wouldn't call themselves followers of Jesus at this point. And it's likely because they've met a few followers of Jesus along the way who got this terribly wrong. No more, Lord. Not with us. Work within us, shape us and mold us. And may our eyes be open to see the great things you've been doing around us all along. No, not everything goes our way. We don't always get what we want when we want it. But give us grateful hearts. Help us see what you have given us. And help us be thankful. We pray this in the name of King Jesus. Amen. Let me give you a little homework if you'd like it. One of the best things you could do to counteract grumbling and arguing is to develop a heart of gratitude. There's a book for you. I recommended it to you last summer. Anne Voskamp's great book, 1,000 Gifts, I think. We do have some of those left back there in the bookstore if you're interested. Anne, who's a wonderful writer, will just walk you through your life and help you open your eyes to see the incredible things that God's doing around you. If you're having a problem with complaining, wow, try gratitude on for size. See how that changes the way you think and feel about your world. Here's a verse for you. Rather than give you the destroying angel, we'll give you 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 16. Look how practical this is. Rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. This image we'll have available on our online bulletin, on social media a little later this week. Also this graphic, shake off the fuss. Download it, put it on your phone, sing it to yourself. And see how God changes you. Please stand. I'm really glad you came today. If you came with a need, don't complain, but pray. And maybe you want to receive prayer before you go. So there will be some friends waiting here at the front as the service ends. Make your way up here and ask one of them to pray for you. My prayer for each of you is this. May you do all you do without grumbling or arguing, so you might shine as God's children like stars in the night sky as you shake off the fuss. Thanks for coming. Grace and peace.